chapter 6. And we're ready to look at the choosing of the 12 apostles of Jesus. The account we're looking at is Luke 6, 12 through 16. It's also paralleled in Mark 3, 13 through 19, as well as in Matthew 10, 1 through 4. And coming to Luke 6, we read beginning at verse 12 the following. And it was at that time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples. Disciples is a very broad word meaning learner. Mathetes is a learner. There were lots of them. There were some that were good learners, there were some that were poor learners. One day in John chapter 6, he said some things, and he started out with lots of disciples. And you have a verse along about verse 70 that says, from that time on, many of his disciples walked with him no more. So there's nothing really special about being a disciple other than you heard him teach, you were interested in what he said, and you said, I'd like to become a mathetes, and therefore you come and you begin to listen to what he has to say. And from that group, notice in verse 13, when the day came, he called his disciples. And don't think 12 there, because there were not 12. There could be as many as, who knows, 120, 100, whatever the number was. He called his disciples, all the people that had been following him, and chose 12 out of them. So notice a disciple and an apostle is not the same thing. There was within the sphere of disciples 12 chosen men who were to be apostles, and whom he called also named the apostles. The apostle is a word we ought to say a little bit about, I suppose. The word apostle is one of those words, again, that our translators never managed to get translated, because if you were looking at the Greek text, or the original text right here, you'd be looking at this word right here, which is pronounced apostolos. And when you bring it over into English, they didn't give its meaning, they gave its letters. So that, what is the Greek word for apostle? Apostle, pronounced a little different, apostolos. And it was always used of an official, representative, with credentials. I think the English word that is closest to that, what do we have when we have a person that represents a country? He arrives in a foreign country with credentials that prove that he represents that country. And what's our word for it? We're talking about an ambassador. And really, ambassadors would not be a bad word, because ambassadors, they don't take up the job on their own. They are authorized to do what they do. They are authorized to speak certain things and not say certain things. They're representatives. They have credentials. They're official. And you ought to associate with the word apostle that flavor, because that's what an apostle was in the fullest sense of the word. So if we read verse 13, when day came, he called the learners to him and chose 12 out of them, whom he named as official representatives with credentials. And the first thing we meet is verse 14. He chose Simon. First thing to say about this man, and we'll try and give a little sketch of each one. There's lots that we do not know about the apostles. But number one, this man we should remember as having other names. He is a man that had a Hebrew name. He is a man that had an Aramaic name. And he's a man that had a Greek name. The Hebrew name is Simon. His Aramaic name was Cephas, C-E-P-H-U-S. And his Greek name was Peter. So whenever in the Gospels you meet Simon, Cephas, or Peter, it's this same particular man. We ought to also note, however, this fact, that when you look at the Simons in the New Testament, there are five Simons in the New Testament. There is no danger of mixing them because they're all identifiable, but every time we see the word Simon, as in any place, Charles, Bill, William, certain names, the chance of, if you get 100 people together, you're going to have a couple of Bills, a couple of Chucks. That's the same thing with the New Testament. The New Testament has five Simons, rather, that are there, but they're easy to distinguish, and no chance of mixing them. The Aramaic and the Greek, the word Cephas in Aramaic or Petros in Greek, both means the same thing, rock. Greek word for rock, Petros, Cephas, Aramaic word for rock. If you go to the Gospel of John, and we'll be moving around a little bit, 142, you see all three of them together in this man. Simon, Cephas, Peter, same man. But notice in John 142, they are put together. And there's something very significant about his Greek name. Chapter 1, verse 42, it says, he first finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, Hebrew name. You shall be called Cephas, Aramaic name, which translated into Greek means Peter. So notice they're all together there in that particular point. Notice also about the name that was given to him. This name Peter was given to him the first time he met Jesus. And you can imagine coming up to someone for the first time that you have ever met them, and you say your name is Charles. And they say, from this point on, you will be called Rocky. And you say, well, that's unusual that someone who meets me for the first time responds by rejecting my name and calling me something different. But this is the incident that happens, and notice it's the opening. He brings him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, said, you're Simon, I know your name. You're going to be called Cephas, you're going to be a rock. And so notice, given to him the first time he met Jesus, is going to be predictive of his future. And when Jesus met Peter, we can say this. He was anything but a rock. When Jesus met him, he was anything but a rock. That is, anything but stable. And that's unlike some of our nicknames. If you meet a person and the name is Charles, you say, hi, Slim. He's giving him a nickname from the standpoint of what he now is. Jesus looked at Peter for the first time and said, rock. And if there was anyone that knew Peter, they would have giggled. Him, a rock? Him, the essence of stability? No way. And therefore, at this first meeting, then, he was very much given to extremes. And let me substantiate the point I made right here. He was anything but a rock in terms of stability. And let me give you a few examples. Turn first to Matthew 14. 28-31. And I want you to notice his rock-like character of stability, which the Lord calls him, but it's not there. He's anything but stable. Matthew 14, verse 28. Here's a man of unwavering, stable character. Jesus comes walking to them on water, and Peter answers him in verse 28 and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Wow, he's confident. And then he looked down, and his stability fled. But, verse 30, seeing the wind, he became afraid. And he became afraid as a shift from trusting to doubting. And beginning to sink, he cried aloud, Lord, saying, Lord, save me. So notice the first one is in Matthew 14:28, and it is a shift from faith one moment to doubt. That's a rock.
Number two, example, just over a page. Matthew 16 and 22. And in this passage, we will find, quote, end quote, the rock making a public profession of who Jesus was, and then turning right around in the next breath and making a private rebuke of him. Public profession of him followed by private rebuke. That was Peter. Peter was not stable. He was not rock-like. And if you read Matthew 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he begins to teach them. And if he was truly the Christ, the Son of God, the thing should be believed. But if you come down to verse 22, Peter, who professed him, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, this shall never happen to you." And so Peter, on one hand, says, "You are God." And one moment later, he's saying, "Now look, God, you shouldn't do this." That's not stable character. Third, and this is in Matthew, we'll stay with Matthew 26, 33, down to 69 and 74, or through 74. And this is where, on one moment, he's loyal, and it's followed by an immediate denial. Loyalty to denial. Matthew 26, 33. The Lord predicts that every one of them are going to forsake him. The sheep are going to be spread. And in verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I am loyal." And not only was he loyal, but he was courageous. The Roman cohort, if it's a normal use of the word cohort, would be 600 armed soldiers. They come on and all the disciples are there. Peter pulls out his sword and he's ready to go to work. He gets Malchus' ear. And that's not a coward. And he's saying, "I will be loyal." However, you come back down to verse 69. Here's this man who everybody will forsake you, but I will not. In verse 69, Peter was sitting in the courtyard and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You two are with Jesus the Galilean." And he says, "No, I am not. I was not the one you think of." And she says, "I recognize your Galilean lisp." And he did lisp. And because he was Galilean, certain Hebrew characters transferred it into Aramaic that they could not say or said poorly. And then he denied it again, verse 72. Verse 71, when he had gone out the gateway, another servant goes up and said to those who were there, "This man was Jesus of Nazareth," and he denied it with an oath. That means he said, "Hell no, I do not know this man." And a little later, the bystanders came up, and again he, verse 74, intensifies his profanity, began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and he denied the Lord. And that's not stability. I will die, everybody else will leave him, but I will not. He moved from loyalty to denial quickly. Fourth. And this is in John 18. We'll have to move books here. John 18, or 13 rather, 13, 8, and 9. And I'll put down the words, he went from an emphatic no to an absurd yes. No 1 minute, yes the next. And even that extreme, yes. Catch up with you here. John, chapter 13. This is the context where the Lord is washing the disciples' feet. And you come down to verse 8. Peter said to him, as the Lord wants to wash his feet, "Never shall you wash my feet." And that's so emphatic in the Greek. Never into eternity, never forever shall you wash my feet. Emphatic no. Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And old stable Peter, who said emphatically no, comes around in verse 9 and says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my whole head, give me a bath." That's stability. And Peter's hold, and we give other examples of that particular type thing. And yet the first time the Lord says to him, rock. So rock was prophetic. That all of this I'm going to train you out of, and after all of this, you will become the rock. very practical lesson, the Lord starts with every disciple just exactly where he was. He never says, if you want to follow me, you've got to improve. He says, I take you exactly where you are. And as Peter stood in front of me in that momentous particular time, the Lord stands and look at him and says, you unstable soul, you are going to become a rock. But I will start with you where you are. I will start with your instability and move on. And that is an important lesson in the training of the disciples by the Lord. He always started with them where they were. And he always moved them on ever so slowly. He went through all four of these episodes we've mentioned. And in all four of them, he was unstable, 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 unstable. But slowly, gradually, the Lord is going to bring him to the point that he will be a rock. And so that's the first disciple that we meet is Peter. We also know another thing about this man, Simon, or Peter. We also know where he was from, and I'll just put it beside his note. He was from Bethsaida. You know what Bethsaida means? Bethsaida is on the northern shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida means house of fish. Most of these men were fishermen. Three of them had a conglomerate of fishing industries by themselves, but we'll see that later. But this is part of Peter. He was from Bethsaida, meaning house of fish. The other thing that we know is that this man, Simon, is going to become the leader. In all of the New Testament lists of the apostles, Simon, Peter, is always first. He always leads the list. He had some unique experiences. The Lord never treated the apostles equally. He always treated them differently. He had favorites. John speaks of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And it doesn't mean he didn't love the other disciples, but it means there was a special affection that he had for him. And there were three, Peter, James, and John, that always got picked out. If the erasers needed to be dusted, it would be Peter, James, or John. Or if a note needed to be delivered to another room, it was Peter, James, or John. Or if there was a circus in town out of the whole class, it was Peter, James, and John. And you have three things when Jesus completely separates them, sends everybody else except Peter, James, and John out. And that is the raising of Jairus' daughter, Luke 8:51. Only Peter, James, and John see it. The transfiguration of Jesus, Peter, James, that happens along about age 12. The transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew 17, verse 1, Peter, James, and John saw it. And when you come into the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John saw it. So he saw some unique things. Now, this vacillating character did say something that became the whole foundation of the church. He was asked by Jesus who he was, and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Lord says, on this rock, we'll not take time to argue it tonight, but this rock being his confession, I will build my church. So he is the one that says Jesus is the Messiah, relating him back to the Old Testament, relating him vertically to God. He is the Son of God, and he says that. On the other hand, nobody failed as miserably in loyalty as Peter. And while it is true all the disciples forsook the Lord at the crucifixion and fled, there was only one of them that denied him. The only one to deny the Lord was Peter. After Pentecost, basically his ministry goes in three stages around Jerusalem, about the year 33 through 35. He was the apostle chosen to say the gospel is going to go from Jew to Gentile. Peter, you're going to open the door, Acts chapter 10. So he had a special place then. He had a ministry from Antioch in the book of Acts, about 44 through 61. In the year 61, he arrived in Rome. And while this is tradition, well, part of it, we know he was killed in Rome or martyred in Rome. But the tradition, which may or may not be true, remember about Peter, was this. They were going to crucify him for his loyalty to Christ. And he said, I cannot die in the same way that my master did. And therefore, he requested to be crucified upside down. And so he was crucified, according to tradition, in Jerusalem, upside down, somewhere along 61. God picked him to write two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Luke records these preaching in the book of Acts. That, in essence, is Peter. Disciple number two, Luke says, was Andrew. And let's notice how Andrew started out by going back once again to John 1, 35. John 1, 35. Andrew did not start out with Jesus. Andrew started out with John. And as a result of the preaching of John, he left John and went to Jesus. Andrew is one of the people that underscores the success of the preaching of John. John 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Notice, unnamed. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So use a little imagination. They're out there listening to John preach, these two disciples, whoever they are. They're listening to him, and dramatically on the scene walks Jesus, and John says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And they were so impressed by those words, they said, "John, so long, we're going to follow Jesus." And notice that one of them, in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he heard John, and as a result of hearing John, he turned to Jesus. He is probably the prime example of John doing his job. What was John's job? He was to be a forerunner of the Messiah. And as forerunner, he would preach to people and he would cause them to turn to Jesus. And so you have a very dramatic example. Probably the best example anywhere is Andrew is a showcase. He's a model for the success of the preaching of John. He is a model for John's preaching. He did just exactly, John the Baptist preaching, he did just exactly what John would have intended for him to do. And you have it in those very dramatic words in verse 40. And of the two who heard John speak, followed him. Heard John speak, followed Jesus. And one of them was named Andrew. I think it's only a guess. So it's Andrew was with an unnamed one. It sounds an awful lot like John the Apostle. We don't know that, so we won't make it any more than just a possibility. The other thing we know about this man is he was the first to bring Peter, Simon as he was named then, to bring Simon to Jesus. And that's John 1:41, if you're still there. He found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. The other thing we know about Andrew is he's always portrayed as the kind of person that's really helpful. One of the overall lessons you really get from the disciples is these guys were as different as the day is long. And it does show not only that the Lord accepts us as we are, but if you are an outgoing personality, that's okay. You don't have to become introvert to follow the Lord. The Lord can deal with it. If you happen to be a lady who talks a lot, yes, God's grace can even save you from that. And therefore, the disciples could have easily set up criteria and say, "Well, I can't stand that loudmouth over here." And probably you couldn't. But the point was, the Lord made no personality distinction. He took them all, he led them all, he developed them all, and he did it all in line with their own personality. So when you come to the end of Peter's life, Peter's still Peter, with a lot of the junk washed out. Andrew's still Andrew, with a lot of the unnecessary stuff washed out. But they are personalities that remain themselves, but they're refined by God's grace. And that ought to be encouraging, because so often we make Christianity a matter of your personality's got to be like someone else. And even these guys that were so, had such a fiery temper that the Lord said, you are sons of thunder. Hebrew expression for all you do is boom. All the time. My two boom boxes. And they remain that all the way through. Tradition tells how Andrew died. Does anyone know? Tradition tells us that he, like Peter, was crucified, and that is probably true. But he was crucified in the form of an X, because he too did not feel to be crucified as Jesus he wanted to do, and therefore Peter was crucified upside down, and by tradition Andrew was crucified in the form of an X. Thus, Saint Andrew's what? Cross. St. Andrew's cross comes out of this this thing. Okay, following Andrew, we've got the calling of James and John. I'm putting James and John because Luke, in his account, puts them together. James and John. Okay, we've got now that you have three men, James, John, and Simon, that formed a corporation. They formed a business. And we could call the business the James John Simon Fishing Industries, because they were all business partners. We've got a word for it that explains that in Luke 5 verse 10. In Luke 5, verse 10, and so James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners, and it's a word used, koinonos, that was used for business associates, those officially bound together, they were business partners with Simon. So it, again, as we said, was the James, John, Simon Fishing Industries. And Jesus said to Simon, maybe because he was the chairman of the board or something, or the major leader, do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men. And announced that the James John Simon Corporation is about to be dissolved, and you're going to leave it all behind, and you're going to follow me. So they formed a business together. We also know that these men were a fiery personality. Fiery personalities. And we know that from two things. We know that, number one, from what Jesus named them. Look at Mark 3:17. And here's a good example, just, it's not the primary teaching of the passage, but I think sometimes we think that in the life of Jesus and among the disciples, do you think they ever laughed? You ever think they said, that's funny. This had to be. Here's James, verse 17, and John. And to them he, Jesus, gave the name Boanerges. And they had to all poke one another. That's, boy, does that ever summarize you two guys? Because Boanerges is simply a word that means sons of thunder. There were boomboxes. And it had to be humorous when the Lord looked at these two guys, James and John, and say, you guys have got the most fiery personality I've ever seen. We're going to call you Boom and Boom. James Boom and John Boom. Because that was their personality. So it's fiery personalities. We know it by their name. And then we get another illustration of it by something they did, looking at Luke chapter 9. You know, don't mess with the sons of thunder. Luke 9:54. Well, we have to go back to verse 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, or his lifting up, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for them, and they, the Samaritans, did not receive them. because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, the boomboxes, James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to nuke them? Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You get a little idea of the personality that is involved there. The disciples were different. We mentioned that Andrew is always pictured as helpful. When some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, they came to one of the disciples, and the disciples passionately, see Andrew, he'll get you in. And Andrew did so. And you have examples of that being a totally different type of personality. But this is basically them. What else do we know about one of these men that's really outstanding? James was the first apostle to die for Christ. First one to die for Christ. Herod killed him. Acts 12 and verse 2. What else should we say about John? John said, or God said of John, this loudmouth, I can give you five things to do. Write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John. So he gets quite a job given to him. Fourth, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. First of all, we ought to note there are four Philips in the New Testament, but they're not easy to mix. Two Philips were sons of Herod. Another one was one of the seven deacons. By the way, note that the Philip here is not the deacon in the book of Acts that does the preaching. This is not Philip of Acts. That was a different man altogether. Not Philip of Acts. Philip came to the Lord in an unusual way. Philip liked to read the law and the prophets. And through the reading of the law and the prophets, the first time he saw Jesus, he said, this is the Messiah. Look, for example, at John chapter 1. John 1, verse 45. It's interesting to see, by the way, how different disciples came to Christ. One instance, the Lord's going along and says, follow me, and he does. Another one had been reading the Old Testament for a long time. And through the Old Testament, he is led to Christ, and this is one of them. Verse 45 of John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice he came to Christ through the readings of the Old Testament. We don't want to over-glamorize these disciples. While they're initially attracted to Christ, that doesn't mean that from this day on they flame with fervor. It doesn't mean because he has insight into Jesus as the Messiah that he understands the whole story. Go over to John chapter 6. Philip was really fairly slow to learn. The disciples were no sharper and quicker than we are. That's one of the encouraging things about them. And you'd think that this man that made this great profession, you are the Son of God, we know you're the one spoken of in the Old Testament, from that day on he would act like it. But if you can identify with the fact that one day you received Christ as your Savior, and you said, I believe he's the Son of God, and yet living like it is tough, isn't it? Because we often live as though the one we call the Son of God can't do anything for us. Philip had the same problem. He saw him as the Son of God, and yet he was really slow to find out that he could take care of things for him. And thus you have in John chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord says, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Now, if Philip had good insight, he would have said, no problem. You're the Son of God. You've done it before. You can provide. So, verse 6, a little side, he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So, Philip has been asked, how are we going to feed the whole bunch? Now, what do you do when you got a whole bunch to feed? Number one, you want to know how big the bunch is. And that's Philip's thinking. Let's count them. And he looked out there and says, yeah, well, quite a crowd. And then as soon as you count those that are coming, you begin to look to your resources. Do we have enough money to buy food for this gang? Do we have the means to prepare it? Bottom line, we don't. And that's exactly the way he thought. Philip answers verse 7. I checked with Judas, and we have 200 denarii worth of... Oh, no, starting this way. Pardon me, I shouldn't have said that. That's later. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient. So he looked out there at all those people and began to calculate in his little calculator. Let's see, how many people can get per loaf? And he figured how many loaves it would take, and that would take 200 denarii. Hey, Judas, we got no. We don't have 200 denarii, and we can't feed him bread for that, for everyone just to receive a little. And along come, remember we pictured Andrew is always helpful. Philip says, can't be done. Andrew said, well, there is a kid here that's got 5 barley loaves, but what are they among so many people? And so typical of Philip was to count the number, calculate, and say the job is impossible. How could he do that when he had just proclaimed, when he first met him, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God? How could he think that way? How could he believe that he was God and yet on the other hand not think that he could do a miracle? Is that hard to answer? How can we say he's God and never trust him? And the answer to that, it's ever so easy, isn't it? So these men are very human. They're very much like we often are. And that's what makes the disciples such interesting characters as far as studying is concerned. We might add here with Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also called Nathanael. And that's probably 99% certain. That's possible that's not true. But that's probably 99% certain that he was Nathanael. Now, about Bartholomew and Nathanael, the Lord made a special remark. Anyone know what it is? The time he meets Nathanael, he says, first thing off, behold a man in whom is no dolos, D-O-L-S, translated guile. Dolos or dela'o was used for fish bait. And it was used for falsity. You think it's a nice wormy, but the worm has a hook. And the worm fooled the fish. And the Greeks observe that lots of people do that. You think you're getting a worm and you get a hook. And consequently, they had that word dolos that they transferred over to guile, false. And so we know something about Nathanael. He was never false. Nathanael was basically an honest man. There's a tradition. He was from Cana, by the way. And as tradition would develop, he, in tradition, is taught to be this. May be true. It may not be true. It's not in the Bible, but it may be true in case you run across it. He was, does anyone know what he was thought to be, tradition assigns to him? He was from Cana. He was the best man at the wedding. And assign his connection to that particular, no proof of that whatsoever, but it is kind of nice since he was from Cana that you could kind of work that tradition in, but it's nothing we can sit down with any solid evidence. Fifth, we get Matthew and Thomas, and again, they're lumped together in Luke. Matthew, Thomas. Number one, Matthew was also Levi. And the distinct thing about Matthew is he was a tax collector. I think we explained previously that in the Talmud, there were two kinds of tax collectors. There was the Gabbai, G-A-B-B-A-I, and they were the income tax people. The Jews hated them, but they weren't the most hated. Then, in connection with them, the other class of tax collectors was the Mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S, I believe it would translate it. And they were the, not the income tax, but the... what is it? Customs. Customs tax. And Matthew had a customs office strategically located at Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, at Capernaum. And that was on an international highway that went from Syria down to Egypt. And when goods passed through Capernaum, you went through the tax office. All the Jews did, or anybody that went from Syria down to Egypt, went through the tax office. And as you went to the tax office, he would charge you customs. And the thing about the customs is it was totally arbitrary. I mean, you could go through with a cookie cutter from Syria and be charged $5. The next guy could come through with another cookie cutter and he could be charged $15. It was pretty much the whim of the tax collectors. And therefore, tax collectors were hated not so much because of the profit they made, but because it was so inordinate. And you had no choice. You couldn't do anything about it. Like arguing with the Internal Revenue, which can be, well, even today, is it not true that you can get talk to one Internal Revenue agent and they will tell you this is the way it is to be done, and you'll talk to another and say it's the opposite, and then they will harmonize with one another, right? No, you know good and well that neither one will stand on what they say. That's what he said, but that's not right. We have the final rule, so whatever you ask of the other Internal Revenue agent, that's too bad. Here's our final ruling. And I don't mean to picture that as totally arbitrary because it's totally arbitrary. But nonetheless, this was much the position that he came in, and therefore he was hated. So we ought to put down they were hated for two reasons. Number one, just plain old Gentile contact, the contact, which the Jew thought was defiling. Therefore, they hated them. And then number two, because of their unfair profit that they made. When Matthew came to the Lord, and let's go to Luke 5:28, he represents one of the most perfect decisions, one of the most highly impressive decisions of any of the disciples. Chapter 5, verse 28, or go back to 27. 5:27 of Luke. And after that he went out, he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." He left everything behind, rose, and began to follow him. And so the three things about the decision that was made by Matthew to follow the Lord are basically three. Number one, notice its immediacy. Follow me, and he followed him. No apparent consideration. It was immediate. Notice it was also a sacrifice. He made good money. And three, and this is the noteworthy thing I think about his, it was permanent. The other disciples, remember, they were fishermen. So if things didn't work out, what could they do? They could go back and be fishermen again. No problem. He was a tax collector, a Roman government appointment. It was a plum, and there were plenty of other people that wanted it. He knew the minute he walked out the door, it's done. You will never go back to this job again. So he didn't have anything to lean on, any umbrella whereby he could get out of it. When he left, he knew he was leaving, and he was leaving for good. And that's part of the character of Matthew that makes him quite great. Thomas. Everybody likes doubting Thomas. All that we know of Thomas comes to us from the Gospel of John. He's mentioned in the other Gospels, but he's only mentioned. All that we know of him is found and will be derived from John 11:16, 14:5, John 20, verses 24 through 29, and 21:2. But we do know three things about this man's character. And hopefully you can identify with some of these people and say, well, I'm kind of like this guy. Here is three characteristics of him. He was slow to catch on, but when he saw what the Lord wanted, he did it. When he saw what the Lord wanted, he did it. From this standpoint, you can say Thomas is the disciple that never counted the cost. And let me illustrate that to you from something that happened in John chapter 11, verse 16. John 11:16. his melancholy disposition comes through. And if you're a melancholy person that always sees the worst is happening, you got a friend in Thomas. The Lord chose a person like you, if that's you. Let's see, we're coming down to Jesus. They had left the area of Jerusalem because Jesus' life was in danger. They come up to see Lazarus, and Thomas, the Lord says, let us go to him, to Lazarus, and that meant going back into hostile territory. And Thomas, with his typical pessimistic, melancholy disposition, said, okay, guys, let's go. Even if we die with him. Notice verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So he was forever pessimistic. This is a death journey, but the Lord wants it, so let's do it. And that's commendable on one side, is that when he saw what the Lord wanted, he did it. And that's John 11, verse 16. And yet, on the other hand, he certainly was melancholy in his disposition. Number two, he obeyed almost always, but often did not know how to do what he was supposed to do. He obeyed, but he often did not know how to do what he was supposed to do. It's sort of the idea, yes, I want to do it if it's right, but I don't know how I'm going to get this done. And that is in John 14, verse 15. He's a very honest man. And he understood his duty, but he didn't understand how in the world he was going to get it done. John 14, verse 5. Kind of interesting to see who you might most identify with. I can find a lot of identity with Thomas in some of the things he does, and his insistence on proof. He didn't sell Thomas anything. Even Christ, who was the Messiah, didn't sell him everything. And that's why he gets that pleasure at dieting. That's a girl calling for a date again. We consistently get a computer call. She comes on, hi, you have won. And it's a date. Make a date on the calendar, will you? So you come down to chapter 14. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? And Thomas was always troubled with things like that, was receiving that kind of certainty. Third characteristic of Thomas is he insisted on proof on his own terms. He insisted on proof on his own terms. John 20, 24. The Lord has appeared, he's died, he's been resurrected, and he's appeared to the disciples. And Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Probably it fits his personality. He wasn't expecting anything. I mean, it's all over. Seeing his melancholy personality, I'm not going to any of those meetings again. Been with the disciples before, nothing happens, it's all over. And so Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And I take it was by choice, though maybe not. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, sorry, I must have proof on my own terms, and unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And that was him. He insisted on proof, and yet you come down to verse 27, the Lord appears, and says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, be not unbelieving, but unbelieving. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. I've always had a question you want to get the answer to someday. Have you got it? What is it? Did he ever reach forth his hand and touch the wounds? We don't know. Or is it the Lord spoke and like that he believed? We don't know. He may have touched the Lord. We're not told. If he did, the information simply is not there. I would lean toward the fact he never got his hand up. He said, I got to see and touch. He saw, and that was it. Because of the words of Jesus in verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, not seen and touched, but seen me, have you believed? And then he proclaims him blessed for so doing. Judas, the son of James. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is the Judas, parenthesis, Thaddeus. It's his other name, Thaddeus. Anytime you see Thaddeus, you've got James. Judas, not Iscariot. And he is the one that, according to John 14:22, clear to the end of the ministry of Jesus, felt that Jesus simply was not making himself public enough. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And he was always pressing for that. He needed public display, and he wanted that. Finally, we have Judas Iscariot. Why was Judas chosen? And my answer to that is, I do not know. We can give somewhat of an answer, and I think the somewhat of an answer is in Matthew 26:56. Why did God choose, or why did the Lord choose Judas? And Matthew 26 probably gives the answer as far as I can tell. I don't know any other answer. Matthew 26, verse 56, of the actions of the betrayal of the Lord, Jesus says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And we do know that the betrayal of Judas was predicted by Psalm 109, verses 5 through 8. And we know that his bargain with the 12 pieces of silver was prophesied by Zechariah chapter 11, 12, and 13. Why was Judas chosen, as far as we know, to fulfill Scripture? Closing words. Take all these disciples and put them together. Is there a bottom line? Coming through all of them, Peter, you're going to be a rock. First thing the Lord saw was potential for growth. It wasn't where they were, but there was potential. Number two, every one of them had a Christological mentality. They'd been reading the scriptures with reference to the Messiah, and that is heavy in these early disciples. Potential for growth, Christological mentality, serious inquiry was always there, and honesty. And therefore their faith, though far from mature, is going to grow. And we will pick up next time with highlights in the training of the 12, the early beginning, and then we'll take a look at the first lessons that they're taught. You know what the first lessons they were taught? Seeing and hearing. They weren't lessons so much. They were lessons for about the first year. They just stood there and the Lord raised a man from the dead and they looked. And the Lord said, stretch forth your hand. And they heard and they saw the hand healed. They looked at Lazarus, and he was dead, and he was in the tomb. They saw it. They heard the Lord say, Lazarus, out here. They heard it, and they saw the man come forth. Don't you think after a year of seeing and hearing and seeing and hearing, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, that these men would be convinced? And they were convinced by eyewitness account, and that's why one of them, not all of them, well, yes, all of them, but one of them writes so forcefully, he's called John. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, beheld with our hands, we've handled concerning the word of life, the life we have seen, we bear witness, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father manifested to us, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. I know of nothing more historically founded in we saw it, we heard it, than the testimony of these men who form the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we'll see, as they see these things, hear these things, experience these things, touch Him, listen to Him, live with Him, eat with Him, see all of His actions, that these men become pillars on which the church can be based. And the pillars are that of firsthand observation, and you can't do better. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness in Christ's name. Amen.